Hebrews chapter 12. I've entitled today's message, taking it from verse 28, Serving God Acceptably with Reverence and Godly Fear. And I want us to take notice today, I think a theme that this passage speaks to is what is to be our attitude as we approach the Lord. I believe the Bible instructs us we need to have, as it's said here, reverence and godly fear. There's an illustration, I think, that captures this idea of the attitude we need to have as we approach God. C.S. Lewis, in his celebrated children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, tells of the adventures of four children in the magical kingdom of Narnia. In his book, Jesus is represented by the lion Aslan. And when in Narnia, the children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who describe the mighty lion Aslan to them. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man," said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is a king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." As we approach God, we should never lose the realization of the awesomeness, the powerfulness that should strike reverential fear into our hearts. But at the same time, that balanced with awareness that he's good. That he is good. And I think you see that balance here in this illustration. You know, in the story, Lucy is fearful of meeting Aslan the lion. Think for a moment what it would be to actually meet God, and not just in a magical storybook story. The passage before us describes two distinct, it calls it comings to the mountain. And the ideas here of approaching, of coming to God. Coming to the mountain to meet with God. And in each case, there's a description of what that was or is like. You'll notice verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain." And in verses 18 to 21, we have a reflection, a remembrance back to the Sinai experience. Verse 22 says, "But you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." So the passage begins with a description of the experience at Mount Sinai, describing it as that which burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. And the passage ends in an exhortation to us, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." It's interesting, the passage beginning talks about a mountain burning with fire, and it ends with, "Our God is a consuming fire. In verses 18 to 24, there are two mountains, Sinai and Jerusalem, representing two covenants, the old and the new. Indeed, the contrasting of the old covenant and the new covenant has been the theme of the entire book of Hebrews. God spoke through Moses in the old covenant. He is now speaking to us through His Son in the New Covenant. The book started with this phrase, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. These two experiences are contrasted in these verses. And while the two experiences are vastly different, the expected response is much the same. The response in the first experience, described as terrifying, Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. The response in the second experience, one of serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In verses 25 to 29 in this passage, the scripture tells us how we should respond and why. How are we to respond? Verse 25 says, do not refuse Him. Obey the voice that speaks from heaven. Why should we do this? He says, because some things will be removed. He talks about this shaking, and some things are going to be removed. Some things are going to be removed, and some things will remain. I think this passage addresses a need in our present day and age. You know, there are some Christians today who believe and assert rightly that we as believers are not under the old covenant. We're not under the law, but under grace. While this is true, it does not give us license to approach God in a less than holy and reverent manner. I hear some Christians today who refer to Jesus as JC, or to God as the man upstairs. And often the casual nature of their speech is also accompanied by the casual approach to holiness and how that is displayed in their manner of life. God, the fact is, God is and always has been an infinitely holy God. God is and always has been a consuming fire. I think the picture there is that as God's holiness is pictured as a consuming fire, sinfulness is like tissue paper to a consuming fire of God's holiness. That ought to give us great fear, realizing our innate sinfulness. You know, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. James chapter 1, 17 says of God that with Him there is no variation or shadow of turning. I think some people almost think in terms of there's the God of the Old Testament and there's the God of the New Testament. It's the same God and He hasn't changed. It's the same God. He hasn't changed. And so therefore, the passage ends, therefore let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We're first of all this morning going to look at these two mountains, these two covenants, and that's in verses 18 to 24. And then in verses 25 to 29, we'll look at two responses. First of all, the two mountains and the two covenants. First of all, we see Mount Sinai here, which is representative of the Old Covenant, in verses 18 to 21. He says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. It's referencing back to that experience at Sinai. And the first thing we note about it was that it was a frightening experience. Hold your place there in Hebrews, but turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Go back and read and capture for ourselves a little bit of that experience. It was a frightening experience. In Hebrews, it describes in verse 18 as the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. Verse 21, it says, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, if you've got Exodus 19, you'll notice first, look at the end of verse 2. So Israel camped there before the mountain. So they're at Mount Sinai. The occasion, if you're looking at the context, the flow of Exodus, Exodus 20 is the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. So they're there at Mount Sinai, the occasion is the giving of the Ten Commandments. Look now at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You got your finger there. Turn over to chapter 20. Look at verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is recounting this experience, and it echoes some of this same description of the experience here. One of the things that's noted as you look at the Hebrews passage, this obviously made a great impact upon those present, those Israelites that were there camped at the base of the mountain. And it's suggested here in the book of Hebrews that one reason it made such an impact was that it was experienced by the natural senses. Verse 18 speaks of the mountain that may be touched. Verse 19 speaks of the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. Now, verse 21 talks about terrifying was the sight. And actually, you have three of the five senses in those three descriptions there. Now, there's an implication here in the scripture that we can be such creatures of sight, walking by sight, not by faith, that we're moved by the physical, things that we experience with our physical senses, but we're not as moved by the spiritually unseen realities. And that's a theme here in the book of Hebrews. Those heroes of the faith that walk by faith. It says of Moses that he saw the unseen. He saw him who was invisible. The whole aspect in this book of faith, faith is that thing that brings into reality the unseen for us. And he's emphasizing the fact that you come to a mountain that can't be touched. There are some spiritual realities here, but perhaps you're not as moved because you don't experience them with your natural senses. They have to be seen and experienced with the eye of faith. So Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, it was a frightening experience. By contrast, we come to verses 22 to 24, Mount Zion, the New Covenant. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Whereas the Mount Sinai experience was a frightening experience, coming to Mount Zion is a festive, a joyous experience. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion." Then he says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect." It's interesting, the word general assembly here in the original Greek, the word was used typically to describe a celebratory, a joyous, a festive gathering. That's the nature of this word, a general assembly. It was a festive, celebratory, joyous gathering. This general assembly here is composed, first of all, of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, verse 23. That would be us, the church, the New Testament church. We're the church of the firstborn, Christ being the first fruits. We're the church of the firstborn, but it also says, verse 24, the spirits of just men made perfect. Most scholars believe this is a reference back to those Old Testament heroes of the faith that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 11. And that chapter ended, verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The completion was when Christ came and died, and that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice that superseded every Old Testament sacrifice. Now the plan is complete. There is a perfect sacrifice here. And now here's this assembly of perfected believers, the church as well as the Old Testament saints. Now, while the occasion here for us is presently unseen and yet future, yet it is very certain and it is very real. We had learned from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." And there we learn that that word substance means that faith is the giving substance to things hoped for. Faith is the act or state of mind which makes things that are yet but objects of hope as substantial as if actually possessed. You know, this gathering, festive gathering in heaven, is not some dream. This is a reality. And faith makes that substantive for us as if we already possessed it, as if we were already enjoying that. And we see that was indeed the focus of many of the heroes of the faith. This city, this Mount Zion, this New Jerusalem, this was what Abraham by faith looked for and waited for. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And then look back to verse 10. Again, speaking of Abraham. "For he waited for the city which has foundations, and whose builder and maker is God." Abraham, by faith, was looking ahead for this city. Now, while it's unseen to us, we haven't seen this city, the book of the Revelation, John actually saw the city. Revelation 21 says, John saw the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We won't take the time this morning to turn there, but if you want to turn later to Revelation 21, Revelation 21 describes this city, this heavenly Jerusalem. Talks about the walls and the precious stones that are the foundations of those walls. This is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem. Very different presentation than Mount Sinai, that's kind of quaking, perhaps like a volcano, and smoking and very terrifying. Another contrast here, going back to Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, it was a hallowed experience. Hallowed in the sense, hallow means to consecrate, to dedicate, sanctify, to respect, to reverence, to venerate. Again, if you've got your finger in Exodus chapter 19, you would have noticed the emphasis upon consecration and cleanliness. Verse 10 that we read. He says, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. And there's this emphasis through that instruction there. Look, the people need to purify themselves. There needs to be a consecration, a setting apart in holiness. And twice he talks about, you know, washing their clothes, etc. You know, the command to consecrate themselves would make them consciously aware that they were sinful people meeting with a holy God. And God's purpose here, He desired from them a response that was reverent. A response that indicated a fearful regard, a reverent regard for the holiness of His purpose. As well as obedience. You're in Exodus chapter 9. Look back at verse 3. See a little bit of insight into the heart of God and His purpose. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And you see the aspect of His goodness coming through here. And we talked about Lucy and Aslan. Yes, He is a frightening lion, but He's a good lion. God's a good God. He's saying here, I'm choosing you above all the people of the earth. Look over chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you. Now that's an interesting. He says, "Do not fear, but that His fear may be before you." That's sort of what Mr. Beavers or Mrs. Beavers communicating. Yes, there should be an aspect of fear there, but with that fear, a realization that God is a good God. God is a good God. That His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood up far off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness. Then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is where Moses is recounting the experience. And And we won't take the time to read all it, but if you read from verses, let's read it, verse 5 to verse 14. He says, "Surely I taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should not, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." Remember, it was the giving of the Ten Commandments. "Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." You're going to see that one of the propensities to sin that's addressed is, okay, this was an awesome, frightening experience, but the likelihood is that's going to wane and you're going to forget, particularly in light of the upcoming next generations. And he says, don't let that happen. Don't take it to heart. Don't forget this. Notice verse 9. "And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words.'" Now look at his purpose. "That they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." And then turn over to chapter 5. Verse 23. "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me and the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more. Then we shall die.'" Notice that Hebrews had said they requested that they not hear this voice anymore. And this is what's being reflected here. "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live? You go near..." That is, they're saying to Moses, "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to us, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken.'" Look at verse 29. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever." Now, there was an inherent danger that they would forget this experience, that the fearfulness, the awe of God that it instilled in their hearts, that would wane, particularly their children. He says, rehearse this to your children, your grandchildren. Don't let this experience drift away. So that was one danger, a propensity to forget this. There was another propensity, and there's probably a lot. These are just two. Another propensity, it talks about the fact that God said, look, set boundaries. No one's to come and touch the mountain. And if they did, the thought is, they were to be shot through with arrow, etc. In other words, don't go after them. Don't you approach. The chastisement will come from afar, but don't you transgress the boundary. But there was this propensity that a perverse curiosity would overcome them, that the scripture says they would want to gaze upon God. You know, there's some people that with this no-fear attitude and this sight of this terrifying experience is, we're going to march into the middle of it and see what this is about, and we're going to see this God. He says, that'll result in your death. That'll result in your death. So don't let that kind of perverse curiosity overcome you. The experience of coming before a holy God was such an overwhelmingly terrifying experience that they wanted to quickly end the experience. Hebrews says, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. We read from Exodus, Deuteronomy, I think, how the people said, look, Moses, you just go and get the law from God. This hearing God's voice ourselves is so frightening. We just want to end this frightening experience. You go get it from God, then tell us. That'll be sufficient. This was a really impacting experience. Another thing that our passage in Hebrews says of this event, verse 20, it says, for they could not endure what was commanded. And perhaps that's the fact that they're saying, look, we want this to end. We don't, this is too frightening. Let's get out of this frightening experience. They couldn't endure what was commanded. I think there's another aspect of it, because the word endure conveys the idea of to pursue, to carry on, to remain. And he's already addressed the propensity is going to be to forget and to wander away from what God commanded. He says they couldn't endure. You know, how quickly they forget and make idols and etc. Yeah, that's interesting because the book of Hebrews, as we have noticed, places great emphasis upon enduring. We're going to look at that in just a minute. You know, we need to hear that command today. It says they could not endure. You know, I heard of a person recently who said, I struggle to come to your church because when I come, I feel convicted, and then I have to go home and talk myself out of that conviction all the next week. You know, there's some people that won't sit under the convicting preaching of God's Word. They won't endure it. That's not a pleasant experience, and they want it to end, just like these people. The other thing we see here, there were some serious consequences for not adhering and obeying the instructions that were given by God. Verse 20, if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. We saw that echoed back in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 verse 21 adds to that. It says, if there's a disobedience, a transgression, he says, you know, if they break through to try to gaze upon God, verse 21 says, lest many of them perish. Verse 22 and verse 24 says, lest the Lord break out against them. So that perverse curiosity, that not listening and obeying the instruction that God was giving, there were some serious consequences. Let's now come to, once again, Mount Zion again, the New Covenant. There's just some similarities here that just as Mount Sinai, the Mount Sinai experience was a judicious one in that it was involved the giving of the law. It's interesting that here as it talks about the Mount Zion experience, it speaks of God, the judge of all, and of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Judicious terms again. A judge, a mediator, a solicitor, a lawyer, the idea. The Mount Sinai experience focused upon consecration, purification, as it said, you know, make sure the people wash their clothes, consecrate themselves, set themselves apart. And you go back and read it, that was true for the people, special instructions given to the priests as well, that they were to purify and consecrate themselves. The Mount Zion experience in the New Covenant has a similar focus. If you're in Hebrews, turn back to chapter 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now notice verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So in the Mount Zion experience, again, a focus upon consecration, drawing near with a true heart, your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. The book of James, chapter 4, verse 8, says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So again, the New Testament and the New Covenant places equally an importance upon it, the fact that as we approach God, we need to come with true hearts, sprinkling from an evil conscience. We mentioned some of the inherent dangers relative to the Mount Sinai experience. There's some inherent dangers to sin as we approach Mount Zion. Those inherent dangers here in this book could be summed up in each of the five warning passages that we've noted here in the book of Hebrews. The first one being in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, of drifting from the Word. Drifting from the Word. Turn back there quickly. What's the inherent danger? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Listen to that in light of he comes and says, don't refuse him who speaks from heaven. God is speaking through his Son now. If it was important to listen at Sinai, it's even more important to listen now. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it? So that was one danger. Then the second danger was doubting the word. In chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, and he says, don't harden your hearts like the children of Israel in the day of rebellion in the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts. That's a danger. Then the third one in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20, a dullness toward the word. He says you've become dull of hearing. And then later in chapter 6, he says this has resulted in a sluggishness. You don't have an interest in the word of God. You become dull of hearing it. Then that leads to the fourth in chapter 10 of despising the word. That's where he says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. And we see this progression. And then that leads us to the fifth here in chapter 12 of defying the word. He says, verse 25, don't refuse to hear. Don't refuse to hear. You know, this echoes what he said to the children of Israel in verse 20. They could not endure what was commanded. That's been the emphasis here in the book of Hebrews. Now look at chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, he says they couldn't endure. But the writer of Hebrews is saying you must, you need to endure. Like the event at Sinai, there's some serious consequences for not hearing and obeying the instructions we are being given. He says here, verse 25, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. We won't go through them all, but go back to each of those warning passages. And with each warning passage, there is listed in conjunction with it a consequence. Some serious consequences there. And again, we don't have time to go through each of those this morning. And while it has always been a serious matter to approach an infinitely holy God, the book of Hebrews has made it a point to communicate how that approach for us via Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is a much better means of approach. Now that's why he's saying, how much more shall we escape? He's saying, we have a better approach. You know, under the old covenant, the high priest, once a year, and he alone, was the only one who could come into the presence of God. He's saying now, via Jesus and the new covenant, he's the mediator, there's a new and a living way. We can come into God's presence in prayer at any moment of the day, of any day of the year, and every believer can do it. He's saying we've got a much better approach, and if we refuse to approach in a right way, if we don't take advantage of this with true hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, we're even more culpable than those Old Testament saints. There's a greater price to pay because we have greater privilege. We have greater privilege. And he points this out here in our passage as well. He speaks of verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I won't take the, we're running out of time, but you go back and read the Abel incident. God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries to me out of the ground. It was a cry of vengeance. Judgment for a wrong. That was the cry of Abel's blood. But the cry of Christ's blood speaks better things. It's a cry that as guilty, sinful people, yet saved, that blood says, I paid for the judgment for them. There's mercy for them. They don't stand in the place of God's wrath any longer. That's what Jesus' blood cries for us. The vengeance, the wrath has already been poured out on Jesus. That's what his blood speaks. So his blood speaks better things. Better things. Then quickly, two responses, and we looked at them briefly already. How are we to respond? Do not refuse him. The refuse here is not just don't hear, but hear and obey. Hear and obey. You know, clearly at Mount Sinai, it was unavoidable to hear. It says the trumpet was loud, the voice was such and so awesome and terrifying. People are like, yeah, stop it. This is... And the book of Hebrews says God is now speaking to us through his Son. Oh, it's not in a volcanic quaking mountain. It's the still quiet voice in your heart as the Holy Spirit speaks and convicts. But he says that's actually a greater speaking, and you better listen. You better listen. You better hear. You better obey. If you think that was frightening, You better take on board that God is speaking to you personally through His Son. Not just a quaking mountain, not through Moses. God is speaking to you through His Son in a loving way. You know, there's perhaps no greater offense than that of unrequited love. And you go back and read chapter 10, he says, how much worse punishment do you think the person deserves who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated with contempt the blood, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? That's why he's saying this is actually a more fearful thing coming to Mount Zion. Because there's a Christ and a mediator who in love has opened up an approach that those Old Testament saints didn't have. Now the attitude you have toward that, you treat it lightly with a lack of reverence, that's a bigger offense. That's a bigger offense. And then he says, why should we respond? He says, verse 26, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This is a quotation from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And the scripture, I think, has, as prophecy does, twofold, an immediate application as well as a future one. He's saying that the reason, verse 27, this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The immediate, if scholars are right in the dating of the book of Hebrews, this is just a few years prior to 70 A.D. Rome is going to come and really shake up things. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple. The temptation that is being addressed, the danger in this book of Hebrews, is for these Hebrew Christians to revert back to the Old Testament sacrificial system and observance. That's why he's showing how the new covenant is better. That's the danger. Well, that whole system in a few short years is going to be done away with. And is done away with to this day. There is no temple. They don't have regular ritual sacrifice. It was going to be gone. That's going to be shaken. It's going to be removed, he says. So now you better think seriously. Are you receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken? Or are you going to hold on to something that can be shaken? Because it was going to be gone. But I think there's also a future reference here. He says, not only am I going to shake the earth, I'm going to shake heaven. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Don't turn there, not time. But Revelation 6, verse 12 talks about the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Chapter 8, verse 10, a great star fell from heaven burning like a torch. Chapter 16, verse 21 talks about great hail falling from heaven with hailstones that a weight of a talent. Looked it up. A talent is about 34 kg. He says, I'm going to shake heaven. He says, but you're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. It can't be shaken. So he's saying, don't let your faith in Christ be shaken. But he concludes again with this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So what attitude should we have to God? Yes, God loves us. He's provided a wonderful approach to Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find. We have this new and living way. But he says, let us draw near with a true heart. Full assurance of faith and our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So while, yes, we are not under the old covenant, we're not under the law, we're under grace, yet God is the same. And we need to approach Him with that same reverential, godly fear if we're going to serve Him acceptably. That's about our prayer as we close. Lord, thank You for the instruction this passage gives us about our attitude, our spirit, our approach to You. Lord, the Scripture says that the pure in heart shall see God. And Lord, we acknowledge that perhaps here on this earth, not many see You for what You're like and who You are. Lord, restore to us a realization of Your holiness, of Your greatness. And Lord, may that stir within our heart a godly fear, a reverence, that we might serve You acceptably. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ewan's going to come and lead us this morning. Closing hymn number 210.